Well, today we continue learning from Jesus from his sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. We're at that portion of the sermon where Jesus is contrasting his exposition of God's law with the false and incomplete teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees were masters at taking God's word and twisting it just enough to suit themselves, really, in essence, making their own religion, a religion of self-righteous works done in to earn their own favor with God and thus to show off God's so-called favor for them. They reduced God to rules and then they made the rules say what they wanted so that they could look, oh, so righteous. Jesus is directly challenging these false teachers in this portion of his sermon. Six times at the beginning of each of these six teachings, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." There's nothing that compares to the divine commentary of Jesus on the truth and consequences of God's word. It's not just murder. It's anger and insults. It's not just adultery. It's the lust of our hearts. It's not just divorce. It's the cheapening and devaluing of marriage. Today we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about marriage and divorce. I like the way that one commentator opened his chapter on the verses that we're going to be talking about today. He states, "I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt an exposition of these verses. This is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject that touches people's emotions at a deep level. There is almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as a degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness and discord and despair. I hope I shall write with sensitivity," he said, "for I know the pain which many suffer, and I have no wish to add to their distress. Yet it is because I am convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this very subject and every subject is good, intrinsically good, good for individuals, good for society, that I take courage with both hands and write on. There is nothing more intrinsically good for you or for me than the truth of God's word. We cherish it. We willfully and openly engage with it in our lives. Yet sometimes the work of the greatest physician can cause pain, heartache, but not for the purpose of the pain, but for the purpose of the healing. Not for the purpose of the judgment we might feel, but for the purpose of receiving the grace that he has to offer. Not for the purpose of taking away our joy, but for the purpose of actually providing for us genuine, true, lasting joy. See, we come to these scriptures boldly, looking for God's truth. And we come tenderly, looking for God's compassion. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And then I'm also going to read Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. So first, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now over to Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 3, as Jesus answers some questions from the Pharisees about divorce. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Father, today we come to these words, your words, Jesus' words. These words to us now, we want to understand them. We want to boldly come forth to know your truth. And Lord, we also pray as we come to these words that you in your tenderness and your compassion and your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, might come and give us comfort in our brokenness and in our heartache and in our loss. In Jesus' name, amen. Our two verses of Jesus' teaching on divorce and the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a summary of Jesus' teaching. We're going to be referencing that, but we're actually be doing more of our study in Matthew chapter 19. The first thing we want to notice from Matthew 19 verses 3 through 6 is that when the Pharisees came to test Jesus to ask him this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He doesn't answer it. He instead taught about the primacy and the permanency of marriage. What is clear is that the marriage covenant is meant to last a lifetime. Jesus' teaching is unambiguously clear. Have you not read, he told the Pharisees that had memorized the Old Testament, have you not read that he made them from the beginning, male and female? And then he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Clear words, not hard words to understand. Jesus here is quoting Genesis 2:24. This is the very earliest revelation from God about his creation of the institution of marriage. This truth was given before the fall of mankind. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's plan. Marriage is not a concession to mankind. Marriage is a gift to mankind. Marriage is God's gracious provision for relational and familial fulfillment. Marriage before the fall was perfect, was balanced, it was beautiful. But now every marriage, every relationship, your marriage, my marriage, every relationship is tainted with sin. Now there's no such thing as a perfect marriage or a perfect spouse. Every marriage is flawed and broken. Pastor Erwin Lutzer once said, I once met a man who said, in the 40 years we've been married, my wife and I haven't had an argument. And I said to him, well, personally, my marriage has not been quite that boring. Marriage is God's plan. And Genesis 2:24 gives us the foundational truths about marriage. Marriage institutes a new family. The man and the woman are to leave their family of origin and to leave their father and mother, to make a covenant of commitment to each other to start a new family. Marriage institutes a new oneness. The man and the woman are to cleave to each other, to hold fast to each other. Cleave is a descriptive word that carries the idea of being glued. From God's perspective, a man and a woman are stuck together. Gives all new meaning, right, to that little saying we might say, well, I'm stuck with you. You are stuck with each other. And in a sense, God stuck you together. You're glued together. There's a spiritual oneness. There's a physical oneness. There's a relational oneness that can only exist in a God-honoring, God-ordained marriage. So these verses naturally conclude with the truth that the two are glued together. They are no longer two, but one. They become one flesh. My teaching in the divorce care class, they talk about this one flesh union, that it's not like a nice perforated piece of paper, you know, that you just slowly rip apart. When that one flesh union, that glue, that stuck togetherness is torn apart, it's ripped. There's jagged edges. The experience is difficult and hard because you've been glued together, cleaved together. The two become one. Therefore, Jesus concludes after quoting from from Genesis 2:24, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Marriage is a union that God joins together. God glues together a new family, a new oneness, a permanent seal. One commentator wrote, "In marriage, God brings a husband and wife together in a unique physical and spiritual bond that reaches to the very depths of our souls. As God designed it, marriage is to be the welding of two people together into one unit. The blending of two minds, of two wills, two sets of emotions, two spirits. It's the bond the Lord intends to be indissoluble as long as both parties are alive. Marriage is a man and a woman in a monogamous, one flesh, lifelong union." That is God's marriage plan. It's clear. It's simple. It's forever true. No person, no church, no culture, no government can redefine it. God said it in Genesis. Jesus said it in Matthew. Marriage is one man and one woman coming together to make one flesh. It's really the only time in history in math where 1 + 1 = 1. We need to stand strong on the truth of God's definition of marriage. But we also need to stand strong, just as strong, on the truth that God expects marriage to last a lifetime. Jesus said this, not a prophet, not an apostle, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, said these words, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The first truth that Jesus nails down, the first truth that we must nail down before we talk about divorce, is that the permanency of the marriage union is God's plan. One pastor wrote, "Whenever somebody asks me to speak with me about divorce, I have now for some years steadfastly refused to do so. I have made the rule never to speak with anyone about divorce until I first speak to him or her about two other subjects, namely marriage and reconciliation. Sometimes a discussion on these topics makes a discussion of the other unnecessary. At the very least," he wrote, "it is only when a person has understood and accepted God's view of marriage and God's call to reconciliation that a possible context has been created which one may regretfully go on to talk about divorce." So now let's go back and look at our passage again and look at Matthew 19:3 and Matthew 19:7. These are the questions that the Pharisees asked Jesus, and they reveal what they believe. What did the Pharisees teach about divorce? Their questions were, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And why then did Moses command one to give a certificate and to send her away? It's valuable. It's important. It's critical to understand the historical context of the New Testament concerning divorce to help us understand what's really going on with these questions. Because you see, in first century Israel, there was this ongoing, vibrant debate among differing factions of the Pharisees about the correct understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. This is the verse where it talks about the certificate of divorce. The verse says, "If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. See, these Pharisees were debating back and forth the meaning of the phrase, he finds something indecent about her. The phrase has been historically understood for over 1,000 years by the Jews as referring to a very serious act of sexual immorality. The indecent, objectionable, disgraceful, or shameful was adultery or some other sexual act that broke the bonds of their covenant. Only then could one write a certificate of divorce. But now here in the first century Judaism, a new interpretation was being taught, and this indecent act was now anything that the husband didn't like. There was no high standard of sexual morality. The teachings of these Pharisees was a simple burning of dinner was an objectionable act and grounds for divorce. Basically, anything was objectionable and grounds for the divorce. You simply wrote out a certificate of divorce. As it was taught and debated, it became known as the any cause reason for divorce. There was a school of Pharisees that disagreed, that held to the traditional view, but as one might suspect, the any cause view of divorce had become pretty popular. So now look at that first question in Matthew 19:3. They asked him, the Pharisees asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? This is the great debate that's going on in the day. The any cause view was the prevailing view that was being taught by the Pharisees. As we saw, Jesus doesn't answer their question, but instead he responds with the fundamental truths of marriage. They understood the implications. They understood the consequences of Jesus' response that made their any cause view of divorce totally wrong and without biblical foundation. There is no such thing in the Bible as divorce for any cause. It goes against the fundamental teachings about marriage. And it does more than that. Divorce for any cause doesn't just break God's law, it breaks the family. One commentator said that the biblical divorce restrictions are there to control a situation that was grossly unfair to women, and which in addition led to untold and endless suffering on the part of both women and children. The consequence of divorce on demand is devastating to families, to women, and to children. I could now list statistic after statistic of the negative effects of divorce. There is so much documented destruction of divorce, especially on wives and children. You can look up the sobering facts for yourself. But I've seen it. I've felt it. I've lived it. I saw my mom crushed and demoralized and dejected by capricious, selfish men. And I've lived without the guidance and the protection and the love of a father. So listen to me. This is important. One of the main reasons why Jesus is so harsh, so strong against anger, so strong against lust, so strong against divorce, is that he's so caring for women and children. By far the brunt of the devastating consequences of unbridled anger, of untamed lust, of unlimited divorce falls upon women and children. In the prophet Malachi, God says that he hates divorce. Jesus hates divorce. He doesn't just hate it because it breaks his law. He hates it because it breaks his heart. The consequences are real and damaging and long term. One of God's values in lifting up the marriage covenant is to provide for and to protect women and children. Because that's what a godly husband is supposed to do, to provide for and to protect his wife and his children. Men, as God has designed it, the servant leadership role of the family is given to you. It's your responsibility to provide for your family spiritual leadership, physical and financial leadership, loving and sacrificial leadership, to love your wife as Christ loves the church. So when your marriage struggles, you don't leave it, you lead it. That's worth writing down. When your marriage struggles, you don't leave it, you lead it. Every marriage has its difficulties. Every marriage has its very, very hard times. So man up. Take responsibility, get the help that you need, institute the changes that are needed. To help your marriage thrive. I once met a man who had just left his wife for another woman when I was a pastor in Columbus. I can't remember why he wanted to meet, but I'm sure he wasn't expecting what happened. Our conversation ended. As it ended, I looked at him saying that he's so happy and it feels so right. And I looked at him and I told him, I hope one day that he feels the pain, the loss, the betrayal that his wife and his children feel. I looked at him and I said, I hope one day the consequences of your choices fall upon your own head. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Men, when your marriage struggles, you don't leave it. You lead it. When I was at Cedarville College, President Dr. Dixon used to preach every Monday in chapel. It was great. He said at least once annually in one of his messages, take divorce out of your vocabulary. His challenge was to be so committed to your marriage that you don't even say the word. In the midst of the hardest times, in the midst of those great, difficult disagreements, don't even say the word. It's not an option. I made that commitment when he challenged us long before I was ever married. It's one of the goals of my life to never say the word because divorce is not an option. The only option that God has given to me and the only option that God has given to the vast majority of us is to reconcile, to build up and to strengthen your marriage. Now, we're getting ready to talk about the biblical exceptions for divorce. But for the vast, vast, vast majority of us, they don't apply. Divorce is not an option. I'm going to challenge you as Dr. Dixon challenged me. Husband and wife, take divorce out of your vocabulary. Don't say it. Don't threaten it. It is not an option. Now let's look at Jesus' response to their second question. See, they still thought they could salvage their false teaching by asking Jesus for his interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. They asked in verse 7, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and so send her away? So Jesus now teaches about his view of divorce. He responds to their question saying, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It's very similar to what Jesus teaches in those summary statements in his sermon in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, where he said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus' teaching is strong. It's radical. It's powerful. In both of these passages, Jesus is combating the false teaching of the for any cause view that one can get divorced. It's not for any cause. But there is one cause. Jesus says it. It is sexual immorality. Now, it's important to note that Jesus doesn't use the specific word for adultery. He just used it a couple times in verses 27 and 28 when he talks about it in Matthew 5. And he uses it in the very same verse in verse 32, but he doesn't use it to describe the grounds for divorce. He instead uses a broader term. It's a Greek word, porneia, where we get our word pornography. Porneia includes adultery, but it's a broader term that includes other sexual sins. Obviously, adultery would be the most common and main sexual sin that could happen in a marriage, but it's not the only one. I think that Jesus uses this term to point out that any sexual immorality for which the Old Testament demanded the death penalty, which is listed in Leviticus 20, any of those acts of sexual immorality were permissible grounds for divorce. Why? Because death breaks the bonds of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Death breaks the bond of marriage, and so do sexual sins that were punishable by death. For if the sin was so punished, the spouse would be free to remarry, for the offending spouse would be dead. Sexual sins can literally kill the marriage, and in so doing, give biblical grounds for divorce. Another error that Jesus points out in the Pharisees' question is that they said Moses commanded divorce. He never commanded it. Divorce is never commanded. It's never normalized in the Bible. As Jesus said, Moses only allowed divorce because of the hardening of their heart. There's an ocean of difference between divorce being a command and divorce being allowed. They wanted to make it a command. They wanted to say, oh, all that we're doing is being obedient to Moses. But Jesus stresses again that divorce was not part of God's plan for marriage. He said from the beginning it was not so. It was because of the hardening of their heart, because of their selfishness, because of their disregard for God's standard, because of the damage to women, to children, to families that Moses allowed for divorce. And his allowance, one commentator said, Moses dismissed all frivolous and superficial and unjust reasons restricting divorce to one particular matter. He was instituting controls to stop the sinful and selfish implementation of widespread divorce. Moses' focus was not to provide for divorce, but to prevent it. One commentator said that it was not a divine instruction, but a divine concession through the human weakness and sin. The Pharisees willfully misinterpreted the Bible to try to make it say what they wanted it to say. They can't do that. We can't do that. The Apostle Paul also states an additional reason for a biblical exception for divorce. First, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, that if a person becomes a follower of Christ and their spouse remains an unbeliever, and if the unbelieving spouse desires to remain married, then the believing spouse must do just that and remain married. It says in verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Marriage is a bond that can remain strong and true even in such difficult circumstances. Now remember, we're not talking about what happens mostly in our day, where a newly Christian spouse is married and at least their non-Christian spouse is probably understanding of Christianity and allowing for it. No, you see, Paul is telling these newly Christian spouses to stay married to their pagan, going to the temple to idol worship, cult-worshipping spouse. Christian marriage is that strong and that binding. But he says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. The word translated separate or leave is often used for divorce. Thus, if an unbelieving spouse deserts or divorces a believer, the believer is no longer bound and is free to remarry. So there are two clear biblical grounds for divorce: the sexual immorality of your spouse, or the abandonment and divorce of your unbelieving spouse. But we have to remember something very important at this point. Just because there are biblical grounds for divorce doesn't mean that you have to get one. I have a friend from seminary who left to go on a mission field just shortly after getting married. Because of some family issues with his wife's family, the wife had to leave and go home for an extended time. During that time, he both chose, because sin is always our choice, and he was lured into committing adultery. That very next day, he confessed. He left the mission field. He put himself under the authority of his church. He sought accountability and change. He was willing to do whatever it took to restore his marriage. Trust was shattered. Hearts were broken. Futures hung in the balance. He never once excused his sin. He never once balked at the need for stringent accountability. His wife had biblical grounds for divorce. But instead, she engaged in the harder work of forgiveness and restoration. And today, some 25 plus years later, they have 4 kids, a restored, solid, loving marriage. If your spouse responds as he did, then I would recommend to you that you respond as she did. Because God has called us to forgive and reconcile. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." However, if your spouse doesn't respond with a heart of repentance, followed by full and accountable actions of reconciliation, that only makes that horrible situation that much harder. I found this story written in Men of Integrity. Friends of ours grew up in a church and have a fine house, sweet kids, and good jobs. But the wife has this emotional and mental problem. She periodically steals from her own family and gambles the money away. She's been to counselors, to doctors, and to pastors, but nothing so far has helped permanently. Imagine your own wife stealing from you, pawning objects of value, withdrawing money from bank accounts, and then lying about it for months. Every time she's stolen from her husband, he's forgiven her and taken her back. Even when she gave up on her own life and tried to kill herself, he refused to give up on her. The fellow that writes this article says, "I asked this husband once why he didn't end his marriage, in spite of pressure from many friends and family to do so. His words were courageous and simple. 'She's a good mother most of the time, and my children need her. But more than that, they need to know the love of God. How can they know a Father in heaven who forgives them if their own father won't forgive their mother?'" What powerful words. Now the sermon is nearly over, but I'm going to rip open a whole nother can of worms. As the saying goes, what about physical, mental, sexual, and substance abuse? What about that? I know a little something about that too. I've cowered in fear hearing fights of my stepdad hitting my mom. I've heard the talk of my stepdad abusing my older sister. I remember helping my brother sneak out of the house because my stepdad came home drunk and was looking for him. One time my stepdad forgot his keys. He told me to run in the house and get the keys. As I turned to go to the house, He full-fisted hit me and knocked me to the ground. He looked at me and said, "When I say run, I mean run." Once we lived in a house that had no phone. So my second stepdad was throwing things, anything he could grab against my mom. I ran next door and called the police on him. That was in the days when the police didn't do an awful lot. But they gave him a very stern warning. And it must have been pretty stern because it worked. There's more to tell. But here's the point. Get out. Can I say that again? Get out. The Bible doesn't say a lot about this. There's one possible obscure reference in Exodus 21. But clearly, the reason behind the divorce restrictions was to provide and protect for the wife and the children. Living with a spouse that purposely abuses you is not in a marriage that's providing and protecting you, but is neglecting you and mistreating you. A Christian husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And there is no way, men and women, no way that you can equate biblical love and abuse. For your sake, for the children's sake, and actually for your spouse's well-being, leave the situation. Get out. Get the help and the protection you need for you and your kids. By doing that, you're actually giving your spouse the opportunity to take their actions seriously. Even though the situation is so bad, often separating is often a difficult decision. But the only way to bring true healing to the situation is to bring it out of the shadows and into the light of accountability. Now, we've covered some serious and sensitive topics. But know this, there is grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Go to Him today. Be honest. Be forgiven. There's a new day, a new beginning in Jesus Christ. Go to Him today and be renewed. There's yet again a second chance for you. Go to Him. Start again. No sin is beyond His love to forgive. No sin is beyond His strength to heal. And what is true of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, must also be true of His church. So here at Poland Village Baptist Church, you're going to find the help and the encouragement to seek God's grace and forgiveness. Here you're going to find the open arms of acceptance and second chances. Here you're going to find a partner to come alongside of you and to help you and guide you into His strength. We can't change the past, but it can help provide the wisdom and the strength to change and to grow in the future. We all stand equal before the cross, each one of us. We're all just fellow pilgrims along the journey of life. There's one big answer to the divorce question. Work on your marriage. A healthy and vibrant marriage takes the word divorce out of your vocabulary. Make every effort, every energy, every attempt to make your marriage the real, substantive, loving relationship that God desires it to be and that you desire it to be. I've often said that marriage is purposely falling in love with the same person over and over again. Fall in love again. Purposely. Make the choice. May it be. Let's pray. Father, we come to You as we started here at the beginning of the sermon, boldly thankful for Your word. It's true. It's honest, it's radical, it's clear, and we thank You for that. We want to live it, we want to know it. And Lord, we also come to You in the honesty of the challenges of life, the gray, the difficulty, the hardships, the lost, the past, the brokenness, the heartaches. And we come honest about those things, searching for your grace and forgiveness and your hope and your strength to change. It can be. Lord, so I pray for each of us, for each of our marriages. Let's take it seriously. To not leave, but to lead and to give, to sacrifice, to make it happen. Lord, for those marriages right now that are struggling, help them right now as they're praying. Right now, help them pray. Lord, commit to redouble their effort to get the help that they need. And Lord, for those broken hearts who had their dreams shattered by capricious and selfish men and women, I pray your tenderness, your compassion. Amen.